Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, govern our minds, our hearts, our lives this day, that we might live according to you, that your life of life and peace and submission to God's law might be seen and evident in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what makes you feel truly alive? Sometimes it's the big moments, the beautiful places, the deep laughter, the shared meals, the stirring music. And sometimes, if we're honest, we feel anything but alive. One of the great things about the Bible is it's realistic about the highs and the lows of life. And we find in Ezekiel 37, God showing the prophet a vision of a people so worn down, so lacking in life, that they're pictured as dry bones in a valley. And God asks, can these bones live? Thank God. Praise God. The answer is yes. God, by his Spirit, is the one who comes to breathe new life, fuller life, into dry bones. That is the Spirit's way of operating, because the Spirit is the life giver. Right from the beginning of Scripture, life has always been God's work. And so we see in the opening chapters of Genesis, in creation, God's Spirit hovering over chaos, and then God breathes and speaks and brings light and life. And that same breath, the Spirit of God at work, gives life to the first man in Genesis 2. And Romans 8 tells us this life-giving Spirit has not stopped working. God's Spirit comes to breathe life where things feel dry, to set us free, to dwell with us, to dwell in us, to transform us and to assure us that we belong to God. And so today we're going to listen carefully to the words of the Spirit and to what it means to be alive in the Spirit. So firstly, the Spirit liberates us. In verses 1 to 4, life in Christ begins with freedom from condemnation. Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Until the Spirit acts, every one of us lives under that same heavy burden, our sin and the sin of a fallen world, shaping our thoughts, our words and deeds, leading us towards death, both physical and spiritual. But into that place, into that darkness, Jesus has opened up a new way to something genuinely alive, something new, a different principle, a different power around which we orient our lives. And so verses 3 and 4 show us how. Because Jesus died as a sin offering, our sins, they no longer have the final word over us. The Old Testament law, it revealed the problem, but it couldn't heal the problem, because rules alone are never enough to reach deep into our hearts and change them. But the Spirit goes where the law could not. The Spirit works from within, helping us to fulfill what the law pointed to but couldn't actually help us fulfill. That is loving God and loving the people around us. And so we have freedom. We have liberty. We have a freedom to love. We have a freedom to live without the weight of past sins pressing down on us. And so this is not a minor upgrade to the life that we've always lived. This is a new life. This is an amazing gift of a new way of being. A modern commercial aircraft like an Airbus A320 weighs over 40,000 kilograms. And that weight means that gravity has an awful lot of mass to work on and keep it firmly on the ground, unless there is some greater power that goes to work. And for an aircraft, that greater power comes from the engines, And for an A320, the engines create thousands of horsepower in thrust, and due to the effects of a curved wing surface, which creates differential pressure between the upper and lower surface, ask others, not me, about the physics of that at the end of this. But that thrust then creates lift, and the aircraft can fly. So gravity still exists and gravity is still at work, but flight happens because a stronger law is at work. And when the Holy Spirit lives within us, the Holy Spirit becomes that stronger law, that greater power, so that sin and death no longer hold us down. And the Spirit liberates us. The Spirit thrusts and drives us forward to liberate us and free us from that power of sin and death. And because we have that Spirit empowering us, that creates freedom to live as God intended us to live. Live lovingly and creatively and boldly, to love in community, to love with purpose. The Spirit frees us not just from guilt, but from the futility of life where we know there are things that we can and should be doing better, but we lack the power to change ourselves. And so I want to focus again on those opening words. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I know that many people feel the weight of guilt because of some sin in their life. It is natural to feel condemnation from yourself, from others. And Satan, the accuser, seeks to undermine our lives by highlighting our failures. But that is not God's verdict of us anymore. That is not the verdict. So why don't you silently name the guilt or the shame, the sin that you're carrying today, and hear God's declaration afresh. There is no condemnation in Christ. The Spirit's first life-giving gift is freedom from condemnation. And the Spirit doesn't merely assist believers, He lives in them. And in verses 5-8, Paul describes life in the realm of the flesh. We're going to come back to that shortly. But after that description, he says, by contrast, there are all these benefits of being in Christ, which you already have. And so we read in verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. That if is not a doubtful expression. It's a logical one. We could say instead, since you indeed do have the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God living in you, all of these benefits are yours. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not received the Spirit. As Paul says in the second spirit, belonging to Christ means having the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is received at conversion, not as some later addition. And for Paul, he never divides up Christians into first stage believers and then better believers who've got the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, he explains, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So back in Romans 8, Paul moves seamlessly between the Spirit living in you and Christ in you. These are two ways of describing the same reality. So I hope you're hearing me loud and clear here. Paul does not provide any support for the idea of receiving the Spirit as a second blessing sometime after conversion. Having insisted, though, that the Spirit indwells all Christians, that doesn't deny the need for us to then grow in the life of the Spirit. Having the Spirit in us doesn't exclude us from seeking and receiving deeper experiences of empowerment by God's Spirit. And nor does it deny that there are many varieties of gifting by the Spirit. And that's what we're going to explore in the weeks ahead, those experiences and giftings and varieties of work of the Spirit. But for now, I want to reassure each one of you that if you have trusted in Christ, God's Spirit is in you. You may have felt at times like you were not spiritual enough, or that your experience of God was less spectacular than what seemed to be happening to other people. But that's not a perspective that God is bringing. God's Spirit is for all his people in all the beautiful variety of their personality types and all their varied life experiences. God's Spirit is a gift, not a performance. And every person who trusts in Jesus has received that gift. So we need to be careful in talking about receiving God's Spirit that we do it in a way that is loving and caring for everyone, every one of God's children, to recognize that God's Spirit works in our lives. And we don't want to unlovingly make some people feel inferior because their encounter with God looks different to what we've had. The Spirit is at work and indwelling all believers, no matter their background or personality or age or gender or occupation. The Spirit is alive in every member of the church to free us from condemnation, to seal us from heaven, to dwell within us. And now we turn to the third life-giving work of the Spirit to help us live godly lives, transformed lives. The Spirit brings a new orientation to our lives, renewing our minds and our wills so we're no longer constrained by the flesh. And so we see in verses 5 to 13, there are several times where Paul contrasts life in the Spirit with life in the flesh. And in this passage, Paul, I don't think, is primarily using the word flesh to mean your body or your physical desires. He's talking about something far bigger, something actually more pervasive. Because for Paul, flesh is one of the great enslaving powers that work alongside sin and death to keep humanity trapped in the old age. That old age which is cut off from God's life. And by contrast, the Spirit is the animating power of the new age that began when Jesus firstly was died as that sin offering on the cross, but then was raised from the dead. And the Spirit is the life giver for a new creation where eternal life has come and broken into this present world. And so there are two realms, and there are questions to be asked, not merely what are we doing, but which realm, which power is at work in us. Paul was addressing a specific group of Christians in Rome when he wrote this letter, and he'd observed the dynamics in their community, and he'd seen that they had taken God's good law, the Old Testament laws and scriptures, and he'd especially seen that they'd been reading about foods and Sabbath and circumcision, and they were using those laws to divide the church, to boast and to draw lines between different groups. And when the law is used like that, it becomes a weapon in the hands of sin and death and the flesh, because those powers have hijacked the law and turned a good thing bad. But when those same scriptures are used to build unity and faithfulness and love, they become a tool of the Spirit. So Paul's advice is for us to set our minds, to set our priorities, and to build our community life on the work of the Spirit, not on the work of the flesh. Because the flesh always leads to rivalry and suspicion and death. But the Spirit leads to life and peace and unity. And so we see it summed up in verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. The focus is not on individual Christians beating up their physical bodies into holiness like some extremist monk or hermit. The focus is on us as the body of Christ, us collectively stopping the things that hurt unity. And so in the early chapters of Romans, Paul catalogued what happens when the flesh has its way. There's gossiping and greed, there's deceit and pride and judgmental attitudes, there's sexual immorality and all kinds of things that destroy community. But the life of the Spirit is made visible when our unity and our mutual love and trust grow and flourish. So the Spirit helps us disconnect the power cord from actions that undermine life in his new community, in the church. And instead, as we listen to the Spirit through the Word of God, we increasingly love God and love and serve others. And when Paul speaks of the righteous requirements of the law being met in us, he's not suggesting that we're going to keep all 613 laws that are seen in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. No, he says in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. How does the Spirit bring new life, new ethical life to us? By helping us love God wholeheartedly and love one another more selflessly. So the move from flesh to spirit is like trading a 1990s Nokia mobile phone, you know, one of those bricks which had a little kind of 5x5 screen where you could make out a few pixels, like trading that in for a modern smartphone. The new operating system unlocks new capabilities and possibilities. The limits and the frustrations of the old technology are gone. If you want to know what that old technology, what the old way looked like, read Romans 7. Paul is there grappling with what it means to live without the life of the Spirit. There's straining and there's aching and there's failing. There's a desire to do good but not being able to do it. But Romans 8 then is the contrast. New life, new power, new hope. That's life in the realm of the Spirit, where sin is increasingly resisted, not merely regretted. And obedience to God is what we increasingly want and move towards. So a healthy, spirit-shaped life is not just a private battle between my sinful tendencies and the Spirit's leading. Living according to the Spirit is also a shared, communal act of resistance to the fleshly powers, the culture of competition and busyness and materialism and power plays. We live according to the Spirit when we prioritize things like gratitude over grasping, where we practice hospitality more than hoarding, where we love serving more than we love selfishly getting our way. And to live like this requires not individual disciplines alone, but corporate disciplines, deep times of praying together, active peacemaking when tensions or conflict arise, shared meals, shared worship in song and use of creative arts and confession and sacraments and hearing people testify to the work of God in their life. That's the kind of transformations that Paul points to when he says, keep in step with the Spirit. So the Spirit assures us that we are free from condemnation, that he dwells in us, and that he is at work transforming our lives. And lastly, he assures us of our adoption. We are assured of our identity as beloved children in God's new family. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. No, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit gives assurance, not anxiety. And the slavery and fear that Paul says we can leave behind, that includes patterns of always trying to protect yourself or setting conditions on how you relate to others and to God, or having a form of obedience which is driven by anxiety rather than trust. The Spirit comes to lead us into a life where we are so secure in identity, in our identity as God's children. We're so secure that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we know we have all of heaven's blessings. And so we don't act out of insecurity or grasping as if there is a scarcity of God going around. No, Paul invites us to flip the script and live more graciously and more confidently because the Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit has come. The Spirit is alive in you. And we don't need to live in slavery or fear anymore. And in God's family, we live with a new freedom which is in our hearts. So verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And in verse 17, we're reminded that the Spirit is at work as much in suffering as in times of victory. So being alive in the Spirit doesn't mean we get a pass to avoid all hardships. It actually says that the deepest moments that we may have of the Spirit working in us are when we are weak, or when we are battling illness, or when we are caring for someone. The Spirit is both the present experience of God's love and a down payment of future glory. And many of us struggle with a performance-based relationship with God, where we ask that question, am I good enough? But that approach, that makes our subjective feelings more powerful and more influential in our lives than God's objective word. And for others, it's not their feelings of am I good enough, but the performance that they put on for others that becomes the basis of their security. And the Spirit frees us from both of those unstable foundations. Hear these words. We are his beloved children. We are co-heirs with Christ of heaven's bounty, of peace and beauty and purpose. And so if anxiety or feelings of isolation or unworthiness strike you this week, think of those words, Abba, Father. And you might like to pray kind of the words that we see in this part of Romans 8. Pray like this, Abba, Father, I have not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption. I belong to you. And even now, if I feel unsure or afraid, your Spirit bears witness that I am your child. I don't need to earn your care or prove my worth. I am secure as your precious child. I am an heir with Christ. I am loved before I realized it, and I am kept safe even when I am weak. Help me rest in your fatherly love. Dear Abba Father. That's the kind of prayer that the Spirit can stir up in us so that we can live in freedom from condemnation, so that we can live knowing that God's Spirit is indeed dwelling in us, so that we can live transformed by that Spirit day by day, no longer playing by the rules of sin and death and the flesh, but instead having that assurance that God has called us and sealed us to be part of his family. Free, indwelt, transformed, adopted. That's what God's calling us to. It's a new creation life. Just as the Spirit was there hovering over the chaos in the beginning, and the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to bring a new beginning, so God's Spirit calls us again. Find life in me. Find freedom in me. Find transformation in the life that God's Spirit brings to each one of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to us and dwelt in us and adopted us and freed us and transformed us to be who you created us to be. Help us to live in your life. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.